Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 1. David's oldest living son, Adonijah, he attempts to pirate the kingdom and to follow his ailing father, David, as king. He's not successful. However, David's son, Solomon, is crowned as king, and his reign is initiated in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 2, which is what we're going to be looking at today, Solomon now is established as the new king. In fact, four times in this chapter, the author uses the word establish in reference to Solomon's reign, verses 12, 24, 45, and 46. That is the theme of this chapter, the establishment of the king's reign. How is the king's reign established for Solomon? Well, two ways. Number one, through obedience to the word. That's verses 1-4. And the second way that the king's reign is established is by killing bad guys. And that is verses 5-46. Some form of the word die appears 9 times in this chapter. The beginning section, the section where we're going to be talking about obedience to the law, it's only verses 1-4, and not all of that even speaks to obedience to the law. It is far shorter, and it is far less entertaining than on the section of killing bad guys, but it is no less important. In fact, I think it's even more important. So I'm going to start with it, and then I'm going to come back to it at the end for emphasis. But right now, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help me. I'm going to ask the Lord to help you. Lord, please help me. Help me to say the words that you want me to say to these people on this day at this hour. And Lord, please help the people. Lord, I can explain the text to them, but Lord, I cannot move their hearts. That is something that you must do. And I would ask that for your glory, Lord, that you would please do it. And I pray, dear Lord, that the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, would be established in our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to obey you. Lord, help us to fear you. Lord, help us to love you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom being established through obedience. 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1-4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish," there's our word for the day, "that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So even though David is dying, his mind is still very sharp. He knows that the end is near, and he gives this command, and the command is quite simply, be strong. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he is about to die, and he writes the last book that he's going to write, which is 2 Timothy, he says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as we read earlier this morning in Deuteronomy 31, when Moses knows that he is about to die and he's speaking to Joshua, who is taking over for him, twice he says to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Interestingly, Moses led the people out of Egypt, but he himself could not enter the promised land and conquer it. That was Joshua's job. And in our text today, so too, David did many great things, but he himself was not permitted to build the temple. That was Solomon's job. The point is, godly, weak, dying men want those who take the baton to be strong. They want them to man up. But what does that look like? Well, according to David, it means that one needs to be radically committed to the Word of God. Being strong, according to the text, means that you are committed to the Word of God. Look again, please, in verse 3. He says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses." Why does he use his dying breath to rattle off six synonyms for God's word? I've been with many people at their deathbed, and usually they struggle to get words out. And if they can just get a word out, if they can get just the basic meaning out, we can understand that. They don't use a lot of synonyms. They aren't terribly repetitive. Why does he use his dying breath to rattle off six synonyms for God's word? Ways, statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies, law. Well, there are subtle differences between these words, which do have some significance. But David's point here is not to split hairs or to accentuate the differences between these descriptions of the Bible. He is using these six words to drive home the attention that is to be given in totality of what God commands in the Old Covenant through Moses. What he's essentially saying here is, Solomon, you are a lawmaker, and you are not above the law, and you cannot be selective in what you observe. Solomon, be strong, be a man, and that means that you are to be under the law and to obey it. I think when we think about strength, we tend to view strength differently than God views it. We gauge activity and influence and success and charisma and resume as being strength. In our eyes, strength is outward and it is visible. However, according to David and in God's economy, real strength is directly proportionate to obedience to God's word. In the final day, Jesus says that many will stand before Christ and they will have a good resume and a long list of impressive accomplishments. They will be shocked to hear Jesus say in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see here, David's primary concern for his son is his personal holiness. And may it be for us, we who are parents, that our primary concern for our children would be their personal holiness. If Solomon is obedient, David reminds him that a covenant promise from God is there, and that God will cause you to prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And then notice that David moves from the old covenant, that is the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant which was promised through Moses to the people. And he turns then to his own covenant, the Davidic covenant, which God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And he says, "David, if your sons are faithful, then your family will always have a king on the throne of Israel." And so here's what David is essentially saying. Solomon, listen up. This isn't about me. In fact, this isn't even about you. This is about forever. And if you walk faithfully, there will always be a king on the throne. I'm about to die. So pay attention, be strong, and demonstrate your strength by carefully following God's word. Point number one, the kingdom is established by obedience to the word of the Lord. Now comes the longer section, and that is, the kingdom is established by killing bad guys. And so what I've done for you in your bulletin is I have given you a list of some of the key characters in this chapter. You can't know your players without a scorecard, and so I've listed some of them there. Before we get started in this bloody section, I want to tell you my approach. Here's what I'm going to do. I am going to tell you what the story says, verse by verse, And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell you what the story means or how we can apply it. Now, spoiler alert, a lot of people are going to die. And the application for today's sermon is not for me to help you with methods for getting even with your enemies. Furthermore, the stories here are not principles to be used in church discipline. You are not a king, and the church is not a national entity. These are instructions for the King of Israel, not for you as a New Covenant church member. David continues his instructions to his son from his deathbed in verses 5 through 9, with very, very practical advice as to how the kingdom should be established in the face of those who would threaten Solomon's reign. Let's start with verses 5 and 6. David says, "Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that he had shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. He is not to die of natural causes." Joab has been David's military leader, his general, get this, for about 40 years. And he was an excellent general. And on many occasions, he won great victories for David. However, Joab was not a rule keeper. In fact, David had specifically commanded that nobody kill Absalom, even though Absalom was trying to kill David, even though Absalom, David's son, was trying to take over the kingdom. David gave instructions, take the young man alive. Do not harm him. Well, as Absalom is riding along and his hair gets caught in an oak tree and he's hanging from the tree, and Joab knows about it, and Joab knows about the instructions that David gave, Joab takes it upon himself to put 3 javelins into Absalom's heart while he is alive, hanging by his hair in an oak tree. David doesn't mention that to Solomon. He doesn't bring it up, but you have to believe that that is in his mind. What David does do, and what he does talk about, is the killing of Abner. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 3:27. Joab murdered Abner in an act of personal revenge, and he did it deceptively. And then David also mentions what happened in 2 Samuel 20, verse 10, when he commits another unprovoked deceptive murder when he pretends to kiss Amasa and then cuts his stomach open with a sword. And he does this in a time of peace. He does this as a personal vendetta. You see, what this is murder. It is the spilling of innocent blood. So Solomon, what I need you to do is to take care of him. Be wise and do not let him die in peace. By contrast, David gives some instructions to do something nice for someone that was loyal to him. Verse 7. "But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." Now, the story here is that when David was running for his life from Absalom, Barzillai and some other faithful friends brought David the provisions that they needed. They were tired and they were hungry. They needed safety. They needed shelter. And so they were brought beds and they were brought food. We read about this in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 through 29. When David finally escapes Absalom and he's coming back to Jerusalem, he tries to pay Barzillai back. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 19, verses 34 to 40. And Barzillai basically says to David, "Listen, I'm 80 years old. I'm too old to even enjoy anything. Thanks anyway. It was just an honor to serve you." But Solomon is now tasked with rewarding his family. Barzillai by this time may very well be dead, but his family is going to be rewarded for the loyalty that he showed to David. They must always be welcome at the king's table, Solomon. And so his loyalty to David is remembered and it is rewarded. And then David moves on to Shimei in verses 8 and 9. And these are David's final words. And there is also with you, he's still alive, he's still around, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Baharum, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Key word there, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You'll figure out a way. You will know what you ought to do to him. And here's the command. You shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Who is this guy, Shimei? Again, this is during the days of Absalom's rebellion. And Shimei is a relative of Saul. He is a Benjamite. And David is running for his life. And out comes this crazy guy, Shimei, and he starts to curse David and to throw stones at him. We read about this in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13. And Shimei basically says to David, it's your fault that Saul, my relative, is not king anymore. And now you, David, are getting what you deserve from your son, Absalom. David, you are done. You are cursed. David's soldiers look over at this crazy guy and they want to cut his head off. David says, no, don't do that. Leave him alone. And David exercises restraint and he walks away. And even as David is walking away, Shimei follows him and he continues to curse him and he continues to throw rocks at him. But David does not retaliate. Fast forward, Absalom is silenced. And when it is clear that David is still reigning, Shimei starts to worry and he comes back to David in 2 Samuel 19, verses 18 to 23, and he asks the king for forgiveness. And David promises that he will not kill him. And David didn't kill him. But Solomon is instructed once again to use wisdom to figure out a way to cause Shimei to die of something other than natural causes. Now, please understand here, when David says this, when he says, take care of this guy, David is not being vindictive. It's not personal. If David wanted to be vindictive, he could have taken this man out at any time. But what David is saying here is that it was the office of the king, the Lord's anointed, that was insulted, God's anointed king. Saul was a wretch, and David knew that Saul was a wretch, but David knew that he should not touch Saul, and he didn't touch Saul. Why? Because Saul was the king. And David was not upset that he himself was humiliated by Shimei. Rather, David was upset that God's king was shamed, and so Solomon, it is your job now to pay him back. And these are David's final words. Notice what happens then as a summary of David's life in verses 10 through 12. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Pause right there. Side note, having nothing to do with this sermon at all, but you need to know that David was buried and they put him in a tomb and everybody knew where that tomb was. And it was a very celebrated place. It was a tourist attraction in Jerusalem. And he was there and everybody knew that his body was there. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he points out the fact David's tomb is still occupied. There is still a dead body in there. Decayed, but still there is a body there. In contrast, there was another tomb in Jerusalem. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus borrowed it for a few days and that tomb was empty. And that is Peter's point. But everybody knows where David is buried. Verse 11. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly what? Established. That is our key word for today. Now, once again, this is the theme of today. The throne being established. And in part, it means eliminating anyone that causes a threat to your reign. And the first one up is our good friend Adonijah. You remember Adonijah from chapter 1. He is David's oldest living son, and he declares himself to be king, and he throws a party in his own honor, and he, in pride, declares himself to be the new king, and he employs the services of Abiathar the priest and Joab the general to be part of his administration. But when the real king, Solomon, is crowned, he becomes fearful for his life, and he runs into the tent of meeting, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and Solomon sees this, and Solomon is merciful to his half-brother, and he allows him to live on the condition that he would behave himself. But apparently, Solomon wasn't clear enough. Adonijah did not get the message, and so here's what we read in verses 13 through 25. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." And then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." And he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine." Now, let's just stop right there. He's going to Solomon's mother and he's saying, you know that it was mine. And that all Israel fully expected me to reign. That is an exaggeration. However, the kingdom was turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now, as a consolation prize, I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And then she sat on, and then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. And so the fact that she gets an audience with the king, and that when she comes into the room, he bows down. And then when they're about to have the conversation, she is seated at his right hand. This means that he is inclined to hear the request, and whatever she is asking, he is going to do. He is leaning in her direction. He is not resistant to his mother. Then she said, "I have one small request." It's just tiny. It's not much. I'm just looking for just a parking place outside the palace. I'm looking for one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, and "Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." So Solomon says, well, wait a minute, he's asking for Abishag the Shunammite. Well, first of all, Mom, you have to understand, he's older than me, so there's that threat. And secondly, he has employed the services of Abiathar and Joab, and now he is taking one step further, and he's asking for this woman. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established," there's our word for the day, "who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Now, as you're reading this, you might be saying to yourself, why would you kill your half-brother simply because he asked for a beautiful young woman? I mean, isn't he sort of just asking for a consolation prize? I mean, what's the difference here? Why is this request so offensive? The reason it's so offensive is because the custom of kings in the ancient Near East is that when you took over another man's throne, you also inherited his harem. A sign of your power was to get his women as well. And guess what? Nobody knows court etiquette better than Bathsheba. She understood full well the rules of the harem, and she knew that Solomon would respond in this way. And so she was very happy to take this request to him, because she knew that when Solomon heard this, that he would explode and that it would bring about Adonijah's death. You see, there are other examples of this even in the story of David. For example, when Absalom was trying to take the throne from his father, what did he do? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, he took David's concubines up on the roof of the palace, and in front of Israel, he fornicated with these women. Why? It was a sign that I am now king. David himself, when he inherited Saul's wives and he took the throne, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, what David did is when Saul died, he inherited Saul's women. So it's not just that he is attracted to the beautiful young virgin Abishag the Shunammite. This, on the part of Adonijah, is a power play. It is a status symbol. And again, I will accentuate that his attitude is so arrogant when he goes to Bathsheba and he says in verse 15, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. He still wants to reign, and this is a move in that direction. In his mind, he is still king. And Solomon knows that. And so sarcastically, Solomon says to his mother, well, he might as well have asked me for the whole kingdom as well. Benaiah, kill him today. And he did. The kingdom is established by killing bad guys. Let's move on now to verses 26 and 27. And to Abiathar, the priest, this is the priest that had defected and gone over with Adonijah. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death. Why? Because you carried the ark of the Lord before David, my father, and because you shared in all my family's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. You remember that Abiathar for many years has served as a priest. In fact, he's the one character that I think that goes back the furthest with David. But he had defected. He was part of the coup. He had attended Adonijah's coronation as a priest. And for this one act of insubordination, treason, Solomon makes it clear, here we go, you deserve death. Like, if I were giving you justice right now, you would be dead. But I'm going to spare your life, and I'm going to spare your life for two reasons. First of all, because you carried the Ark of the Covenant. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 24 and verse 29. So because of your association to the Ark of the Covenant, and you carried that sacred furniture, I'm not going to kill you. The second reason I'm not going to kill you is because when things were tough for my father and for our family, you were loyal to us back then. I mean, as it stands right now, you deserve to die. But at this time, for now, I'm not going to kill you. Rather, you are fired. Get out of Jerusalem and go back to Anathoth. And Anathoth was one of the Levitical cities. And so basically what he is saying here is, I don't want you anywhere close to the tabernacle ever again. This might be even worse than death for a priest. You cannot worship anymore. Get out of here and do not come back. And by doing this, the priesthood was removed from the house of Eli. Now, you remember Eli back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. He is the old fat man that raised Samuel. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were defiling the tabernacle and were taking the food for themselves. And they were fornicating with the women that would come to worship there. And because Eli would not discipline his sons, it was promised that the priesthood would be taken away from his family. Well, the kingdom, here's our word, is established by killing bad guys. Solomon, in this particular case, is merciful and allows this bad guy to live. Next up is Joab. We read of his story in verses 28 through 35. When the news came to Joab, that is the news of Adonijah's death, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom. So during one coup attempt, he was loyal to the king, but during the second coup attempt, he was disloyal. He had supported Adonijah. It says that Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Why did he do this? Well, because he had seen Adonijah do this and it worked for him. So if it worked for him, it's going to work for me. I'm going to run into the church and scream sanctuary. Verse 29. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord. And behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, come out. The king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. And then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house, and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord. Here's this word from the Davidic covenant forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. Joab knows what's coming. I mean, Adonijah's dead, and so I'm next. He has been around the royal family long enough to know how these things work. And he's really very clever in his attempt to save his own life. He goes in, grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. But that doesn't work. Solomon doesn't care where he is. He tells Benaiah to get the job done. Now, get this. Solomon doesn't want to do this as an act of revenge because he had sided with Adonijah and had gone to his coronation. The reason why he does this is because there is unavenged and unrequited blood guiltiness hanging over the house of David and over the nation of Israel. In the same way that David wants Shimei put to death because he has cursed the Lord's anointed, not as a personal vendetta, in the same way, Joab needs to die because he has committed murder. And we can ask the question, why if David had 40 years to take care of this, did he not take care of it? I do not know the answer to that question. But now, David's son is establishing the kingdom, and he needs to get the job done. Maybe David himself should have done it, but he didn't, and it needs to get done. There's one more. As we establish this point that the kingdom is established by killing bad guys, Shimei, verses 36 to 46. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, you know for certain that you will die. Know for certain that you will die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. So far, so good. Verse 39. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath, and he came home like he was supposed to do. Verse 41. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Okay, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day when you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die'? And you, for the record," let's read the record here, the stenographer's report, "you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.'" So we were clear on that. "So I have a question for you. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and to the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know that in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be" what? "Established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So here's the summary of the chapter. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The restriction to stay in Jerusalem was because Shimei was of the tribe of Benjamin, from the family of Saul, and because Shimei had a loose tongue. And Solomon didn't want someone this volatile out among the Benjamites. He's trying to unite the kingdom. And so Solomon says, "Keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer. Shimei, do not violate your parole. Stay in Jerusalem." Now, I find it really interesting, the contrast here between Abiathar and Shimei. Where does Abiathar want to be? He wants to be in Jerusalem, and Solomon says, "You go away." Where does Shimei want to be? He wants to be out among the Benjamites running his mouth, and Solomon says, "No, you stay here." Solomon probably knew that he would eventually leave the city limits. And so when Shimei goes to retrieve his servants, that's all Solomon needed to have him executed. But once again, Benaiah does the honors. Shimei, who once cursed the Lord's anointed, is now paid back and he is dead. And the kingdom is established by killing bad guys. Adonijah, Job, Shimei, they are all dead. And not only are these men dead, but there is a clear message that goes out to everyone else in the kingdom. Solomon is the king. The son of David is on his throne. He is the Lord's anointed. Don't mess with him. Don't cross him. He's strong. He means business. His kingdom is established. The kingdom is established by killing bad guys. That's what it says. Now here's what it means. We could look at this section of chapter 2 And we could make countless valid applications. I'm not going to make those applications today, but I'll just give you an example of 10 or 11 applications that we could make. We're not going to make. We could make the application, touch not the Lord's anointed from Shimei. Or we could say that loyalty pays off from Barzillai. And we could say, prepare your children for life after your death. We could learn that from David. Or we could say, God is not mocked, you reap what you sow. You could learn that from all three dead guys. Or you could learn that you need to be sure your sin will find you out. We also learn that from all three dead guys. Or we could learn that we are to exercise justice swiftly. We could learn that from Solomon. Or we could learn, don't take vengeance on your own, into your own hands from Joab. Or we could learn that innocent blood needs to be requited. We would learn that from Solomon and from Joab. Or we could learn that religious expressions such as taking hold of the horns of the altar can't save you. Or we could learn that what you do today will impact your family and future generations from Eli and now passing down to Abiathar. Or we could even learn from Adonijah, never make a pretty woman your wife. These are applications which we could learn, but we are not going to go into any of them. A lot of time on these applications could be spent. They would all be valid. They would all be helpful, and they would all miss the point of the text. Here is the overarching point of the text. God's king, David's son, is on the throne, ruling with strength and authority. His kingdom is established, promoted, solidified, cemented, rooted, anchored, established in part by killing bad guys. That's the point. You read the chapter from beginning to end, straight through, you walk away with one main point. The king establishes his kingdom by killing bad guys. Now from that, we can draw one frightening application for ourselves. And that is that Jesus killed bad guys. Jesus is God's king. Jesus is David's son. Jesus is sitting on his throne, and Jesus will not tolerate any rivals. He will not give a pass to the ungodly. I want to give you five proofs of this, two from the Old Testament and three from the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is a passage about Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety. Jesus kills bad guys. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Jesus, saying, we don't like their rules. Let us burst their bounds apart and cast their cords from us. What is God's response? He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Jesus Christ. I will tell thee of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. F-E-A-R. Why? Because Jesus kills bad guys. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Run to Jesus. Embrace him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus kills bad guys. Psalm 110, verse 1, the verse in the Old Testament, which is most quoted in the New Testament. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," this is God talking to God. This is God the Father talking to Christ the Son. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Down to verse 6. "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." The prophecy concerning the coming Messiah is that he's going to sit at the Father's right hand until the enemies of the Lord are made his footstool, and Jesus kills bad guys. Now turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 42. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers: Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus kills bad guys. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Try to follow the argument of Paul here as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, this second letter. Beginning to read in verse 5. "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." You Christians in Thessalonica, you are suffering. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So you need, I know you're being persecuted right now, but you need to know that those that are persecuting you, God is going to get them, because Jesus kills bad guys. Verse 7. "And to grant relief to you, you people of Thessalonica, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us." And when is this going to happen? Well, Paul says it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And what does Paul say is going to happen when that happens? Well, in verse 8, it says it's going to be in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Verse 10. "When he comes on that day to be glorified," that is the establishment of his kingdom, "when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Jesus kills bad guys. Turn now to one more passage, and that's the last book of the Bible in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals like Joab and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from who?' From the face of him who is seated on the throne, God's king, David's son, and from the wrath of the Lamb." I mean, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but also "Behold the king and the Lamb who kills bad guys. For great is the day of their wrath, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And the implied answer is nobody. Nobody. Jesus kills bad guys. And so I ask, are you a bad guy or a bad gal? See, I cannot convince you that you are, but the Holy Spirit can. I can tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are. The Bible says that we all are. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. If the Bible is right, then you are bad. The question is, do you agree with that? Do you feel that? Do you confess that? Now, bad guys come in different flavors. For example, Adonijah was a bad guy. He was filled with pride and he didn't want to be ruled by the king. And so what Jesus does is Jesus kills him. Why? Because Jesus kills bad guys. And so the question is, are you submissive to King Jesus, or are you like Adonijah, making up the rules for your own life, wanting to be king? Joab, he's another flavor. He was impulsive and he was violent and he was vindictive. He was a law unto himself. He was a bad guy. And I'm sure that he thought he got away with it. And the reason why is because, brothers and sisters, 40 years had passed between his sin of murdering Abner and the payback. This might be part of the reason why David in Psalm 25, when he prays and says, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. I mean, there could be people sitting here this morning. You think that you have gotten away with your sin because it happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago. You think that just because the time has added up that God has forgotten your sins. But God has a very good memory. 40 years ago is like yesterday to him. Jesus kills bad guys, and he will kill you. He will put you in hell. Shimei, he curses God's anointed, and amazingly, he lives to tell about it. I think that the most mysterious thing about the entire chapter is that David does not execute him on the spot when he is cursed. But a greater mystery than that is, why in the world has God not killed us on the spot? Why has he allowed you and me to live? Because we've cursed Jesus, we have disrespected him, we have treated him shamefully, and here we sit alive. That is amazing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Shimei really didn't believe Solomon's warning about leaving Jerusalem. Now, he was a bad guy. You bad guys here this morning, you don't really believe the warnings of Jesus either. Now, take a look at Shimei. Jesus killed him. Now, you might not believe this, but I'm telling you that one day in hell, you will believe this. Jesus is going to kill you too. And his kingdom will be established. And his enemies will be put under his feet. And so you better wise up and you better fear the wrath of the Lamb, because it is coming. Jesus kills bad guys, and you're one of them. And so am I. But get this. So was David. And so was Solomon. As I promised, I would take you back to point number one to close the sermon. The kingdom is established by obedience to the word. That was a long time ago that I said that. Do you remember that? We talked about the Bible and obeying the Bible and the kingdom being established by obeying the Bible. Well, that's what David told Solomon to do. But as we will study in the weeks ahead, Solomon was a world-class idolater. Solomon was a bad guy. Because of Solomon, the king was divided. Yes, he reigned well, and yes, he was wise, but he was a covenant breaker. He was a bad guy. You see, there has only been one good guy, and that good guy is not you. And it's not me. And it's not Solomon. There was only one who kept the covenant, kept the law, and fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus. And Jesus did it for the purpose of saving us, because he loved us. Jesus did it so that bad guys could be saved. Jesus did it so that he could trade places with bad guys and take their punishment and take their sins. And Jesus, the good guy, offers righteousness to us. His obedience to the law becomes our obedience. And Jesus, the good guy, takes away our sins by dying for us. Jesus allowed himself to become a bad guy. Not that he ever did anything bad, but that He took our sin. In his own body, he took our sins upon the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in love, he died for us so that he could make us his very own. And he allowed himself to be murdered by bad guys. You see, Jesus is the only good guy, and he died in place of bad guys. He did it to save us. And so if we run to him and call out to him, if we kiss the Son and believe that he paid for our sins, we can be saved from wrath. But if you do not run to Jesus, he's going to kill you. He's going to put you in hell forever, and you're not going to get out. His kingdom is established. He is on his throne. He saves his own, but please be warned today, he kills his enemies. Which one are you? Father, as I stated in this sermon, I cannot impress these things upon the hearts of these people. Lord, that is the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for any bad guys that are here today that are being coy and resistant and hardened and defiant and unbelieving. Oh, Lord, would you put your fear in their heart and cause them, Lord, to run to the King Jesus that they might be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.